you have your Bibles, please take them, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15, and we've been looking at the life of Saul and Samuel, and we'll eventually get a little bit into David as we're studying these Old Testament passages. And we've looked at Saul as a person who started out very well. In fact, he had a lot of good qualities. He appeared to be a very good, capable future leader. But what we see as Saul gets into his position of authority, he begins to take on some decisions. He begins to do some things that were very displeasing to the Lord. And it really comes to a head in 1 Samuel chapter 15 when God tells Saul that he needs to execute judgment on the Amalekites. And that's going to be a very swift and a very serious judgment. And instead of Saul acting on what God said, he decides to kind of go partial on what God tells him to do. And now we're looking at Saul meeting up with Samuel, and we look at the conversation that they're having as a result of Saul's decision. So with that in mind, let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 15. We'll pick up in verse 20 as we study this section. And our lesson is a question. Is my sorrow godly? Is my sorrow godly? It's a very important question, and hopefully you're not in sorrow right now. But there are times that we do go through sorrow. We feel grief, we feel guilt, we feel pain because of decisions that we've made. And we need to ask the question, is that pain and grief and guilt, is it being handled in a godly manner? Saul's was not, and we will see some qualities of the way he responded that show why it wasn't a godly sorrow. 1 Samuel 15:20 says this, Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have... Well, let's do verse 19 just so that we can see the question, all right? Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord set me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep, oxen, chief of the things which have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he also hath rejected thee from being king. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord, and thy words, because I feared the people, and obeyed their voice. Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin, turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee. Thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it unto a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie, nor repent. For he is not a man that he should repent. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God. I tell you, when I read this passage, there are so many interesting nuances to the statements that are being made. I want to kind of give you a little summary of what's going on. Basically, God gives a command to Saul. It's a very clear-cut command. We kind of explained why God gave him that command. And rather than Saul obeying God, basically what he did is he obeyed kind of on his own terms. Out of convenience, he decided to go through with what God said. However, because he's a king, he wanted spoils from his victory. He wanted to show his dominance over the king that he had conquered. He wanted to take the nicest of the stuff. And also what he wanted to do is, rather than just take that stuff and, you know, clearly be in rebellion, basically what he did is he took it halfway and he said, well, I'm going to give some of these things to God so that God will kind of be appeased by my decision. Well, when Samuel comes to Saul and he confronts him, he's very clear. He's like, you know what? You didn't obey God. He said, well, I did obey God. I went out and I did what he told me to do, and I even took Agag. And it was almost as if Saul is speaking like God told him to take Agag and God told him to take the stuff. Now, Saul knows exactly what he's doing. Either he has so convinced himself that what he did was right, that he really believes in his own mind that he has done the right thing, or he is trying to be manipulative to Samuel, and he's basically trying to convince Samuel that what he did was okay. The truth is, I don't know which of those two options are really what's going on. It could actually be a little bit of both. But what we're seeing is, rather than him dealing with his sin and saying, it's true, I'm the leader of this group of people, I made the decision for us to keep these animals and these people and these items, I was wrong, what do I do now? Instead, he goes, well, the people wanted to do it, and it's for your God that they've done it. And then we see that when Samuel is very blunt with Saul, and he basically tells him, God has taken the kingdom from you, Saul begins to feel a lot of grief and a lot of sorrow and a lot of remorse. And he says, please, let me worship with you. And someone might say, well, that appears to be a repentance. He's turning to God. He wants God to be worshipped and he wants to make things right. But that's really not the case. He simply wants to save face in front of the people. And so even when Saul wants to worship God, his whole purpose for worshiping God has nothing to do with God. It's about the people looking at him and going, he's okay with God, we're okay with him, we can still follow this man's leadership. The fact is that Saul was a very hardened man. Saul was self-deceived. Saul was delusional. Saul didn't really care about what God thought. He cared about what the people thought. And when he grabs a hold of Samuel's robe and he says, come, let's go worship the Lord, it tears part of the robe and he says, this is a sign against you. Just like this has ripped the garment, God has ripped the kingdom from your hands. That's a really sobering situation. But what I want to do today is I want to analyze a little bit the sorrow that Saul is feeling. And I want to ask the question, is it godly sorrow? And I think we can all answer immediately, of course not. It's just, he wants to save face. He feels bad that there's consequences for his actions. But then we need to internalize it. We need to ask ourselves the question, have we gotten into this kind of a place in our own lives? Or are we in this kind of a place? Or are we dealing with people that are in this kind of place? Or should we prepare ourselves for the fact that we may very well find ourselves in a place like this at some point in the future, and we need to be prepared to handle those things biblically? So with that in mind, let's start with the first truth. Let me see here. We've read through the passage here. Let's go ahead and look at the first truth. We need to understand the importance of sorrow. You know, I think that sometimes in our lives we tend to think that having down spirits, feeling grief, feeling that emotion of guilt is a bad thing. Well, it's not necessarily a bad thing. God actually means for it to accomplish something in our lives. And so let's talk about that for a moment. First of all, sorrow is the natural response that we feel within our hearts to various challenges and failures we experience in a fallen world. Everybody in this room goes through sorrow. Everybody in this room experiences guilt. Everybody in this room looks at decisions they've made and they regret those decisions. If you never feel that, that's not a good sign. Because nobody's perfect, okay? What that means is that your heart has become callous, hardened. It means that you've become desensitized to God's expectations and to your own sin. And that's a very scary place to be. And you don't have to stay there. And there are things that God can do in your life to bring you out of that place. But sorrow is something that we're going to experience. It's a part of living in a fallen world. Two, sorrow is an important emotion that we should expect to experience on a regular basis. We should expect that from time to time, we will have a conflicted conscience. Now, I'm not encouraging you to do sinful things so that you feel a conflicted conscience, okay? Not at all. I'm not doing that, okay? But, you know, we're sinful people. There are times that I sit down and I go, you know, as a dad, I have really fallen short in this area, in this area, and in this area. You know, the way that I handled that particular situation, it was wrong, and I feel guilty about it. Decisions that we made, compromises that we make, areas where we're not being as faithful as we ought to be, areas where we had an opportunity and we let it go. We should expect from time to time to experience this because we are fallen creatures and we do sin. We make bad decisions. Three, sorrow can be used by God to accomplish good in us. God doesn't want us to always feel guilty, always feel sorrow, always feel down. He wants us, when we feel that way, to deal with it in a godly manner, and then we experience joy and peace and a settled spirit. There's this book that we use sometimes in our church, and there's a corresponding class with it done by Jim Berg. It's called Quieting a Noisy Soul. And basically, the premise of that entire study is that in my heart, there's something called noise. Basically, there are things going on inside where I feel unsettled. And rather than burying and covering those things, I need to go down to the source and figure out what's causing there to be an unsettled spirit. And then once I deal with those things, it can actually remove that. I can actually get it out of my life so that I have calm and I have spirit. Sorrow is something that God uses to accomplish good, to bring us to that point. Sorrow can also be used by Satan to cripple us and to cause us to become essentially paralyzed in our Christian walk. That same feeling of guilt and sorrow that I have, that God uses to bring about repentance and healing and cleansing and peace, Satan uses it to cripple us. And he reminds us constantly of our guilt and our failures. And even when we have dealt with something biblically, Satan can bring it back to our attention. He can put it in front of us. He can convince us, you didn't deal with it. God didn't hear your prayer. God didn't forgive you. And so we need to understand that is something that Satan can even use. We also see that if we rarely feel sorrow, we are likely dealing with some form of self-deception because we sin daily and are constantly in need of forgiveness, restoration to fellowship with God and with others. The last thing I want to mention under this section is that the presence of sorrow and then the absence of sorrow does not necessarily mean we've properly dealt with the root cause of our sorrow. We can actually begin to develop mechanisms that are not God-prescribed mechanisms to deal with our guilt. And rather than dealing with it in a biblical manner, we can mask it, we can cover it, we can bury it. And when we do that, all we're doing is making it come to a head in a greater degree down the road than it is right now. It's sort of interesting. When you go into an older city, a lot of times they'll redo the buildings. And there's a proper way to kind of refurbish a community, and there's an improper way. You know, sometimes you just have to tear a building down. You just do. It's more grief to try to fix it than it is to just bulldoze it and rebuild it. But there are also times where you can take that building and you can restore it in an appropriate manner, and it can be good and it can be strong and healthy. Another thing you can do is you can just throw paint on it. Just throw a facade on it. It'd be like if you have within your walls mildew and things are rotting and you have animals that are in there, and they're just destroying, you know, termites destroying the wood. And you go, I just threw some paint on that. It'll look really good. Yeah, it'll look really good. Until it comes to the surface. And then what happens? You have a major problem. So we need to recognize that even when we are free from sorrow and guilt, we need to make sure that we've dealt with it in a scriptural manner. Let me give you a good example of godly sorrow and how God uses it as a tool to accomplish good. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, please. Anybody know what's in Matthew 5? Sermon on the Mount. Yes, Sermon on the Mount. And the Beatitudes. We're going to look at the Beatitudes. You know what's really interesting about the Beatitudes? The Beatitudes are written really as a progression of how the gospel works in our life. So let's look at the section, Matthew chapter 5. We'll look at verses 3 to 8. I'll go ahead and ask somebody to read them. Can somebody raise your hand and read it? Matthew 5, 3 to 8. Yeah, go ahead, please. Thank you.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are they that are merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God.
Okay, very good. Thank you. The Beatitudes are a very important progression. Notice the different qualities that are mentioned. The first one is the poor in spirit. Then he mentions those who mourn. Then he mentions those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, those who are merciful, those who are pure in heart, those who are peacemakers. Why does he put those qualities in the order that he puts them in? It's because this is how the Word of God brings sorrow, repentance, restoration, cleansing, character change. For instance, the Scriptures confront us with truth. And what does the Gospel do? It tells us, I'm poor in spirit. That phrase basically means I'm bankrupt of righteousness and bankrupt of goodness. The natural man thinks God accepts me because I'm a good person. You know, I'm better than him, so God doesn't accept him, but he accepts me. I'm better than her, so God doesn't accept her, but he accepts me. Or maybe he accepts them too, because they're not as bad as the next guy or the next lady. But what does the gospel do? It says, you have no righteousness. Your righteousness is a filthy rag. And so the gospel brings about repentance in us. It changes our thinking from being self-righteous to being poor in spirit. And how do we emotionally respond to that understanding? We mourn. Literally, I begin to realize I am a sinful person. I'm spiritually bankrupt. I have no righteousness to give God. In other words, the confrontation with truth brings repentance, which produces an emotional response to help us properly understand truth. We mourn. Then we see in verse 5, it says, blessed are the meek. What happens when a person has been confronted with their own self-righteousness and the fact that they're spiritually bankrupt? They're grieved by that. They want to be right before God. It produces meekness in them. Godly people are meek. They're not arrogant. They're not proud. They're not aggressive and militant people. They are gracious, humble, merciful, loving, forgiving. That is what godliness ultimately produces in us. And so it goes from confrontation with truth, bringing us to repentance, bringing us to an emotional response, that sorrow, to bring us to humility and meekness. In other words, it changes our disposition. You know, it's interesting. When we look at Saul's sorrow did not lead him to repentance and humility. It led him to arrogance, self-deception, a desire to manipulate, a desire to eliminate the consequences, a desire to hide from what God said he deserved, a desire to save face. It's the complete opposite. Godly sorrow brings about repentance and humility. Worldly sorrow brings about a desire to cover our sin, to hide our sin, an unwillingness to remove or to deal with our sin, to deflect the responsibility. The same emotional response leading to two different outcomes. Next, we see this. A spirit-filled appetite. Verse number 6. He says, they hunger and they thirst after righteousness. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Hey, folks, people in, by nature don't hunger and thirst after righteousness. They believe they are righteous. In other words, God doesn't need to change me. I'm already a good guy. I'm already where I need to be. But the person who is sorrowful, repentant, humble, what happens? God begins to put in them a desire to walk in righteousness, spirit-filled appetites. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful. In other words, spirit-filled disposition. The way that we respond to others, what we do, it's right. And then verse 8, godly character. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The reason that I show you this little example of godly sorrow is I want you to contrast what we have seen in the Beatitudes with what we see in Saul's life. There are two kinds of sorrow. Godly sorrow, which leads to repentance, change, godliness, humility, and worldly sorrow, which leads to deflection, covering, hiding, even anger against God. Two cases. I'm not going to deal with this in great detail, but just to show you the contrast, take the case of Peter, Matthew 26 and John 21. Peter was a man who, at Christ's most vulnerable time, the most vulnerable point in his entire ministry, what does Peter do? Denies him 3 times. I don't know this man. I don't know him. I don't know him. And let me prove it by the way I talk. That's what Peter did. And it tells us that when Peter did that, he hears that rooster crow, he was sorrowful. But you know what's interesting? In John 21, the same guy, Peter, Jesus goes to him and he says, do you love me more than you love these? And he does it 3 times. And it says that Peter was sorrowful because he thought about how he had responded to God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was restored and God used him mightily. So what it basically shows you is that Peter's sorrow ends up bringing repentance, change, restoration. His sorrow was a godly sorrow. On the other side, we see Judas. Matthew 27, what does he do? He betrays the Lord. He basically sells him for the cost of a slave. And instead of facing the reality, being restored, he goes out and he kills himself. He doesn't want to face the reality. He doesn't want to face the consequences. He doesn't want to face the Lord. And what do we see? We see a terrible end. Two individuals, both did wrong, both felt sorrow, but the end was totally different. We need to keep that in our minds. So let's go to truth number 2. Any questions at this point? Questions? Comments? Go ahead.
I guess it applies to me. Like, the self-righteousness, the way we describe it, it's like the opposite of self-righteousness. I don't know if there's a word for that, but I was realizing that even before I got saved, when I believed in God and I knew that I was a sinner, it was still an act of self-righteousness. It was just like, I believe in Jesus, like I'm supposed to.
Kind of like taking pride in the fact that you... Could you say it's sort of like taking pride in the fact that I'm no hypocrite, I know what I am. Kind of an attitude.
Something
like that, yeah.
Knowing that I was a sinner and believing that Jesus was God, and that and not realizing that I really needed Christ to be a Savior for my sin, but all that other stuff, the believing in that whatever
Interesting. Yeah, it's interesting how our attitude towards ourselves, where we can even look at it as a humility, can actually be a false humility sometimes. Or, you know, I'm doing this for good reasons, but I guess if you could look at it objectively as somebody from the outside, you'd say, not really. You know, someone might say, I'm a very giving person. You know, I give my time, I give my money, I do this, I do this, I do this. But deep down inside, the real root reason why is it's for yourself. It's like Jesus says, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. You know, like, does my right hand and left hand have a head that thinks about things? It's like, no. His point is, when you give, don't think about it. Because when you're thinking about it, it's sort of like, yeah, I gave a little more than I normally do there. That's a very humble and a very good thing to do. And Jesus says, don't do that. Don't think about it. If you're going to give, just do it. And, you know, the human heart is so tricky. It's just, he's like, I want to worship God. Yeah, you know, let's go worship God. And Saul's like, or Samuel's like, no, I'm not going to do that with you. It's kind of like, it's like somebody telling a pastor, I'm going to be in church on Sunday. He's like, why bother? Why bother? I mean, that's kind of what Saul was doing. That's what Samuel was doing with Saul here. It's kind of an interesting thing. Okay, truth number two. We need to understand worldly sorrow. I have it defined here. Worldly sorrow is genuine emotional grief about circumstances in which one has sinned, but that does not lead to biblical repentance and restored fellowship to God and His people. We talk about worldly sorrow. We're not suggesting that there isn't genuine sorrow there, that a person doesn't really realize, I made a really bad decision. This is not cool. This is not good. This is affecting me. This has affected other people. And they feel guilty about that. We're not suggesting here that there's not a legitimate emotional grief and that one can even recognize, hey, I've sinned. What's interesting is when we look at Saul's response to Samuel, he says, I have sinned. He calls it exactly what it is. It's like if we were listening to somebody who's done wrong and they're apologizing and they say, I've sinned. We go, wow, they've actually gone a lot further than a lot of people are willing to go in an apology. But Saul was holding back. It wasn't a totally genuine statement there. But the key here is, what does this sorrow lead to? In other words, when you feel the emotion and you feel the grief, what do you do with that? That really is the defining difference between these two. It may say right things, but only to a certain point. Let's look down at verses 24 to 25 back in 1 Samuel again. Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned. I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy word. Now, if that's all he said, we'd go, wow, he's very humble about that. But he doesn't stop there. Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. In other words, it's like, it's true I did that, but really the fault doesn't lie with me. It lies with them. It's sort of like, I was just, you know, I didn't want to do it, but I had to. They made me do it. Anybody remember a story in the book of Genesis that sounds a little bit like this? Yeah, it's like, well, the woman you gave me, God, she's the one who gave me the fruit. You know, the serpent, he tempted me, and I ate it. I remember one time when we were overseas, I was dealing with a situation. Somebody had done something that was pretty serious. I'll put it like that. It was pretty serious. And so I had the uncomfortable responsibility of dealing with that matter. And I remember talking to the person about it, and they're like, I didn't want to do this. I just forced myself. And I'm like, you what? You forced yourself to do something that you didn't want to do, and you knew it was wrong. And what's interesting is that that's basically what Saul is saying here. And in other words, Saul almost is trying to present himself not as the one who's done wrong, but the victim here. Like, I'm the victim here. Can't you have some, like, kindness towards me, Samuel? Like, they put pressure on me, and I had no, you know, I know I shouldn't have done it, but They pressed me to do it. I'm the victim. I hate to say this, but we really have gotten to a place as a culture where when people do wrong, they don't take responsibility. And I know it's a generalization. And I'm not saying everybody in every circumstance. I'm not saying that at all. But what I'm saying is that we've really gotten to a place in our culture where we really make major allowances for clear-cut wrong. And instead of somebody just saying, I did wrong, let's try to resolve this, there's, I'm a victim here. I couldn't help it. They are the reason. We've got to get past that. We will not be able to move forward and mature until we just take responsibility for our actions. So it can say the right thing, but it will always bring excuses. Those excuses are what ultimately reveal if this is a godly sorrow or not. Now, it'd be one thing if Samuel said to Saul, I know you did wrong. Can you explain to me what you were thinking when you did that? And he's like, here it is. He didn't do that. It was like, okay, I'm going to say what I need to say, but let me tell you, I'm a victim. Back off. Give me some space. Tell God to give me some space. That's sort of the attitude there. It'll bring excuses. Number three, it will shift the blame. Now, bringing an excuse and shifting the blame, they're pretty similar. But basically what he's saying is, the fault really doesn't lie with me. Actually lies with the people that I'm dealing with. It's interesting how many times that will happen. And it may be true. It may be true that the people were encouraging Saul to do that. It is also true that people tend to push where they think there is leeway. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay, if I sense that the leader wants to do this, I feel the boldness to push on that area right there. And if I know that that is a brick wall and that is not getting moved, then I'm like, what's the point of going there? So the fact that the people were pushing is probably true. But it's also true that they could tell that Saul was very much wanting to do this. And so they pushed on that area. Next. Yeah, go ahead.
Do you think it's possible that it seems like maybe it would have been Saul's job to tell the people, kill everything and don't take anything, right?
Yeah, absolutely.
So,
I mean, he's the leader. He's responsible to...
And if the people wanted to do that, or they were there, even were going against the commandment of what Saul has supposedly should have instructed them, or... Saul just presumed that they wanted to keep the stuff. And
well, he knew what they wanted.
Because he kind of, in his mind, really thought, oh, this is stupid. We shouldn't.
Yeah, so look at the story of Joshua and Achan. So, you know, God didn't hold... Well, on some level, God actually did hold the entire nation, on some level, responsible. But God dealt with Achan for what he did, and Achan's family, because they were sort of privy to what Achan was doing on some level too. But he did not deal with Joshua that way. But in this situation, what's interesting is he doesn't really deal with the people. He deals with Saul, because from his perspective, the issue lies primarily on Saul, not the people. Though they're all involved on some level. It often involves emotional grief. Verse 27. Saul turned about to go away. Samuel turned about to go away, and he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. I think sometimes it's helpful for us to kind of imagine what it would have been like to be in the event. I mean, can you imagine our president being confronted by a pastor? It's kind of almost a shocking thing to think about. But imagine this. You know, he's confronted by a pastor, and what he said is true, and there's going to be an outcome that's not good for the president. And it's like he's crying, and he grabs his jacket and he says, "Don't leave." And it rips and he says, "That's what God's about to do to your kingdom." Like a lot of times we don't think about what it would be like to actually be in this event. But this is a very emotionally charged moment. He's feeling tremendous grief because he knows deep down inside that what Samuel's saying is true. And it's going to happen. But lastly, we need to recognize this. It should not be accepted as genuine repentance. Look at verse 26 and then 28 to 29. Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with thee. Thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. The Lord has rejected thee from being king over Israel." Verses 28 and 29. Samuel said unto him, "The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. Also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, nor is he not a man that he should repent." Now, I would say that every one of us in this room is more inclined to either justice or mercy. Okay? Let's just do an opinion poll. How many of you, if you would have been there that day, would have said, "Good riddance. Saul has rejected God and the kingdom needs to be taken from him"? Raise your hand and say, "Okay." All right. How many of you would have gone, "That's kind of some slack here, you know? Like, let's be merciful, why not?" Anybody like that? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So, and I wasn't doing that to, like, you know, put anybody in a category here, but the truth is, I'm just trying to demonstrate something. When we see an issue like this, we kind of lean one way or the other. Some people are like, "Good riddance. The guy is a loser. Let him get crushed." And others are like, "You know, a lot of pressure here and there. And he at least admitted that he sinned, this and that." Well, what you need to recognize is that God knew the heart. And God said, "No, the line has been crossed." You know what's very interesting? Look at the situation of David. There are a lot of people that would have voted on Saul here, "Let's give him mercy." But when David sinned with Bathsheba and had Uriah killed in battle, they would have said, "Off with his head. He needs judgment." What's interesting is God actually did the opposite. And the reason, not that I know all the reasons, but I think it ultimately comes down to God knew which man was truly repentant and which man's heart was truly broken about his sin. And when we go to Psalm 51, what we see is that David acknowledges his sin before God as the highest offense. Not that he is saying, not that he's downplaying how his sin affected lots of other people, but his greatest concern was how he sinned against God. And so, very interesting point there. Okay, truth number three. Any questions or comments while I move? Yes. Well, you know, when we talk about God's sovereignty and how God actually works personally in the lives of people, he has factors that he considers that we're unaware of. And that's just, you know, we see the tip of the iceberg. He sees everything and it's laid bare. And he makes his judgments based on what he sees, not what we see. So, interesting. Truth three, we need to understand godly sorrow. Define godly sorrow as genuine emotional grief about circumstances in which one has sinned. Exact same as the first one, right? No different. But it leads to biblical repentance and restored fellowship to God and His people. In other words, when I have sorrow, when I feel guilt, when there's this noise in my soul, I can either excuse it, deflect it, hide it, or I can deal with it and let the Word of God tell me what I need to do in that situation, and I address it exactly as God tells me to address it. And so let's talk about that for just a few moments today. You know, I'm going to give the example of Paul's instruction regarding church discipline and the immoral failure of a church member at Corinth. If you go to 1 Corinthians 5, and we're not going to go and read through the passage. It's a long discussion, but I'm using it as kind of a case or an illustration. You have a guy in the church. It's not just like he's doing something secretively and nobody's aware of it. This was a very public thing, okay? It was like everybody in the church knew what was going on. Everybody in the community knew what was going on. In fact, a lot of commentators will suggest that this was probably a very powerful person or a wealthy person, somebody who had some clout in the community. And it was because of his position and his relationship to people that rather than the church addressing it the way that they need to, uncomfortably, of course, but addressing the issue, they kind of bury it and they leave it alone. And not only that, they're even glorying in the fact that they've showed restraint when they should not have shown restraint in that situation. Paul's first instruction is, look, you cannot excuse this. You need to take this guy and you need to exclude him from the church and let God deal with him and see what happens. And the wording that he uses is pretty strong. Okay, I'll just leave it at that. So the scriptural thing to do was to separate him out as a member. He's outside of the Christian community. And God's going to deal with him. Well, you know what's very interesting? God does deal with him. Sometimes we look at people who are doing really bad things or who are thinking really bad things and we go, that guy's not a Christian. That girl's not a Christian. That person has this issue. We don't know the whole story yet. We really don't. We've got to hold back judgment until everything plays out. Because what's very interesting is that this man actually is humbled. And God deals with him. And he wants to be restored to the church. And what we see in the next section where it's talked about is in 2 Corinthians 7, 8 to 10. Now that one I do want to ask you to turn to. Because what it does is it gives us insight into what godly sorrow actually looks like. Keep an eye on my time here. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 to 10. The problem is that once this man really is in a position to do what is right, the church doesn't want to accept him back. And not only did Paul have to rebuke them because they didn't deal with it, now he has to rebuke them because they're being exclusive when they need to accept this man and restore this man, and they need to allow him to continue to be a member of the local church. 2 Corinthians 7:8. I speak not by command, but by occasion. I'm sorry. I'm looking at the wrong chapter. Chapter 7, verse 8. Though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Just put it this way. Paul writes a letter. He's referring, we believe, to 1 Corinthians. And he was strong. He was kind of aggressive. He didn't hold back anything when he said what he said. He said, I made you sorry, and I'm not sorry that I did. That's interesting statement. I made you sorry, and I don't care. Now, it's not really what he said. I don't repent. I don't change my mind about what I said in that letter at all. What I said was true. It stands. I stand by it. He says, though I did repent. Basically, what he's saying is, I was conflicted when I wrote this. I knew it was the right thing to do. I don't look back and wish that I hadn't done it. But in my heart, that's bold. That's aggressive. That's a tough step that you have to take. And so there was a part of Paul that even struggled to write what he wrote. He says, though I did not repent. In other words, I followed through. And he was writing on God's behalf. It's Scripture. Okay. He says, I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. In other words, when you got this letter, it really disturbed you a lot. But he says it wasn't something that was going to last forever. It was a temporary sorrow. Well, someone might say, well, it made you sorry and you got over it. Well, that's not a good thing. Well, it is a good thing if that sorrow caused you to have a biblical change. And that biblical change in dealing with the matter is what caused you not to feel sorry anymore. Okay? That's what he's saying. Verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. But for ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. So he's saying, I actually am very thankful because that sorrow was dealt with in a godly way. He says, now he's going to define godly sorrow. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of this world worketh death. Behold, this selfsame thing, ye sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things, ye have approved yourself to be clear in this matter. Let me kind of mention quickly the little details that he's talking about. This leads to a radical thinking change. It leads to a radical thinking change based upon truth. In other words, the way that the church thought, the way that the guy thought it was wrong, the confrontation changed the thinking and it produced a change in direction. It ultimately led to rejoicing in the light of the grace of restored fellowship. It should not lead to further regrets in the sense that once it's dealt with, it's dealt with. It's behind you. It's in the past. It's now something you've learned from. It's history that you don't want to repeat. It's not something that you should constantly go back to and grieve over and over and over again. If you've dealt with it, it's done. It's been dealt with. It should produce the fruit of diligence to fight against the sin that caused the sorrow. It's interesting. He talks about vehement desire. He talks about what revenge. Not that the guy who had sinned wanted to take revenge on the congregation. He wanted to have a true hatred for the sin that had caused all that difficulty and that conflict. In other words, rather than being okay with what he was thinking and what he was doing, he hated it. He didn't want it in his life. In other words, that humility focused a desire for him to turn away from something that was wrong. He is very careful about the way that he's living now. All these things are laid out. It should produce a diligence to make the matter right to the extent that the situation demands. It should produce a humble fear of God that makes one very careful in their Christian walk. You know, when we sin, I think one of the reasons God allows us to sin and allows us to sink low is to remind us, hey, this is what we are. And what does it do? It causes us to be more cautious and more humble and more careful. It should produce an intense and godly hatred for the sins committed. I want to close quickly with these thoughts. We need to understand how God brings us to repentance. He uses His Word. He uses the church. You know, when we come on Sunday, we hear the Word of God preached over and over and over again. That's how God brings about repentance and change in us. Godly discipline. God deals with us as His children. Hebrews chapter 12. Even in extreme cases, the withdrawal of the church's fellowship in 1 Corinthians 5, 1-8. The point is that if we neglect the Word, then we are going to be in a position where we don't grow and we don't change and we don't deal with our sin the way that we should. Let me make a couple of quick practical applications before we close. First of all, worldly sorrow is one of Satan's greatest tools that keeps people in the bondage of self-deception. I feel sorry, but I don't deal with it. Satan uses that. Two, don't be fooled by the self-deception of worldly sorrow. Three, deal with sorrow biblically by allowing the Word of God to change your thinking and find comfort in the sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross. You know, every time that I sin, I have an opportunity to be reminded of God's grace. Now, we don't sin to glorify the grace of God, okay? Paul talks about that. But we have an opportunity, when we've stumbled, to be reminded that God loves me. The cross is there because I'm a sinner and I needed it. He cleanses, He forgives, He restores, He loves. I'm reminded of those things. And lastly, we need to rejoice in God's grace that's extended to us in Christ. When He humbles us, when He causes us to sorrow over our sin and leads us to repentance, restoration, and renewed joy in our life. Sin is a terrible thing, but it also gives us the opportunity to remember why there's a gospel. And it reminds us of how great God's grace is and His love for us. And we need to be reminded of those things. Let's bow together for a word of prayer.